Church. Hope you're all doing well.
Thank you,
Isaac. No worries. Please cut me some slack for this morning. I literally only found out about this probably about an hour ago. And so I was trying to look through what I could possibly talk about. Tried to look through all my young adults lessons. Miria was just like, you know, just get anything, just discuss with the church. So I ended up pulling something from probably a couple years ago, I think, but it's all in fragments, just like the biblical manuscripts. But so it's a bit not as structured as I would like, and it's not probably not going to be in the structure of a sermon, so just bear with me, but I still hope you guys get something out of today. But it's going to be more like a, I suppose, passage. We're going to look at Romans 1 today. We're going to look at this passage a bit more in depth. For the young adults who have already done this study, I apologize, but you're going to have to go through it with me again. All right, so the reason I wanted to talk about Romans 1 today is because I wanted to talk about the topic of the condition of man. I think it's a very important topic. It's a topic that's, I think we look at it in depth here, but probably in other churches and in other places, it's not looked at in depth too much. We understand the concepts of, sin and living with a fallen nature, but, you know, probably not so much what it entails and what effects, what its effects are and God's wrath toward it. It's impossible to truly understand the grace of God without first having a truly biblical understanding of man's condition before God. We often, especially in today's society, if you even just go on YouTube and watch, like, those Ray Comfort videos and you ask them the 10 questions and, you know, have you lied, have you stolen, all that. People usually think of themselves as being quite high. They have a very high view of themselves. We often think of ourselves as being fundamentally good, but we just do bad things here and there, whereas the Bible has a complete opposite view. We're actually, in our nature and in our core, we're actually bad and we're actually evil. So we have a very high view of ourselves, but we have a very low view of God, when really it should be the reverse. So we'll take a bit more of a look into that now, but just for your information, I haven't, as I said, there's gaps here, so I'm not very good at talking off the top of my head. I was actually speaking to Brother Bryden about this last week after I gave my message. I'm not like Brother Alan. I can't just read and then talk about it for hours. I'm not very good at improvising. So if I stutter or whatever, just cut me some slack, all right? But just before we do that, let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer, then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. Thank you for each and every person here. Lord, just pray for Pastor Frank. Pray that you heal him. And Lord, I pray that you heal anyone else who's not able to be here today, Lord, due to sickness. Pray that you'd bless this message. I pray that we're able to get something out of this morning, Lord, and that you hide me behind your cross, Lord, and that you allow your words to speak, Lord, not mine, but you allow your word to communicate to those here today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just a quick overview. You don't have to turn there. Actually, no, yeah, turn there. We'll go to Genesis chapter 2. This is just before we start in Romans 1. Just Romans 1 will give an overview of what happened in the fall of man. But let's actually go back to the beginning and just get an idea of what happened here. So Genesis 2 verse 16. I also don't know how long this is going to go for. I pray it goes as long as the sermon, but it might be a little shorter. But that's okay. For some of you, it might be a good thing, but... All right, verse 16 says, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in that day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Already in the first book of the Bible, you see God's grace shine through here. Is it, God said, if you eat of this, thou shalt surely die. We obviously assume here that God just means spiritual death because they didn't die that day. But God already shows his grace here in that he didn't kill them on the spot, right? He didn't biologically kill them. So as a result of what Adam did here, there was a separation that took place already. So man by nature was dead. And not only dead, but because of that, we're also at enmity with God. The Bible tells us, we know that, you know, there's none that seeks after God. So we all know that, but do we know the extent of that? But because we don't chase after God, it's God that chases after us, we're fundamentally altered and affected by that, because God is the source of all life. So when we're cut from that, there's an exchange that takes place, which we'll see later, but man is negatively affected by this, and we'll see in Romans 1, which we're going to get to. Because our nature is therefore fallen, that means we're no longer neutral beings. I often think of this as neutrality is a myth, right? We often think people are just on middle ground and they kind of don't know what they believe. But the Bible and Romans 1, which we'll look at, actually says that man is not neutral. We actually hate God. We don't want anything to do with him. It's him that chases after us, right? So we're not neutral beings. Even when we're witnessing to people, they're not neutral. They're not coming from a place of, oh, I don't know. They might be deceiving themselves, but really, they're not neutral. They're completely against him. Neutrality is a myth. No one's ever standing on a middle ground. Our inclination by nature, because of the fall, is towards sin, right? We're bent to that way. It's like, I gave this analogy probably last time, but it's like having, if you put a vulture, right, and you offer the vulture either carrots or meat, what's the vulture going to choose, right? If he had a choice to choose whatever he wants, he's going to choose the meat, right? He's not going to choose the carrots, because his nature is to go for the meat. But if you put a rabbit there, a different creature, and you offer him the same thing, carrots or meat, what's he going to choose? He's going to go for the carrot. But the vulture will always choose the meat, because his nature is bent that way. And that's the same with us. Because of our sin nature, our nature is bent towards sin. And so the world today, and even most Christians, we don't understand the severity of sin. We have a misconception as to what living with the sin nature actually entails. It's not just the bad things and the good things that we do. It's a condition that affects us to our core. And so I want to examine today those conditions and its effects. Because our view of sin is so skewed, we can't begin to fully comprehend notions like how holy God is, or the holiness of God and the grace of God. So I'll just give a quick background on Romans 1 and then we'll turn there. But it's described as, it's actually a very, very profound passage. It's described by textual critical scholars as one of the most profound pieces of literature ever written. And so I wanted to focus on the second half of Romans chapter 1. Here Paul's addressing, you know, specifically the Gentiles in his day. But however, the common application is to mankind generally, which we'll see. And in the second half of this chapter, he gives a unique descriptive perspective about the condition of mankind and what his relationship is now with his creator. And he doesn't detail just what happened, but what the effects of that curse actually are. So turn with me now just to Romans chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 18. And we'll kind of just break down this passage and just look at it a little bit more and see what Paul's getting at here. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." So let's stop there. First of all, God's wrath here is not simply something that will be revealed one day at the end of days. But the language here, right, is that his wrath has already been revealed, and it's still being revealed. It's a continuous thing. And when it says here, the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, that word is to suppress. So they're suppressing that knowledge. There's a suppression that takes place of the knowledge of God, right? So it's like being in a swimming pool. Have you ever been in a swimming pool and kind of tried to hold a ball under your legs? And it takes effort to hold it down on your part, right? It takes effort to actually suppress that knowledge. It's not something that often people can be deceived into just thinking that they're not suppressing anything, but they are. It's an active suppression that takes place to hold that truth. And we'll see later what that looks like, because there's many ways to suppress that knowledge and that truth. But so this passage makes it clear that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his divinity, it was already there. It's not something that man had to learn, right? Hence why I'm saying no one's neutral. It's not something that they can just learn and then just accept. But on the contrary, when you actually give them the information, they by nature reject it. They're actually not inclined to want to accept that as truth. But, and we'll see here that this knowledge manifests itself internally and externally. So it's held down in unrighteousness because people love their sin, right? That's the reason why Paul says that they do it. And you see anyway, when you talk with people, you know, they probably claim God doesn't exist, and then you might probe them a little bit. My brother Warren probably has experience with this, you know, asking, you know, what they think about themselves, you know, have you ever stolen, have you ever lied, you know. Then they might say, yeah, God doesn't exist, and I did this every now and again, and, you know I should do better. And they might just say something like that. Immediately, they might deny God with their mouths, but the moment they say, I know I should do better, they're already appealing to something outside of themselves, right? Do better by what standard? Who says you should do better? Why do you need to do better? Right? Those questions matter because that's the image of God in them crying out. So as much as they want to suppress it, that's in there and that comes out. It says, God hath showed it unto them. In other words, he's made it plain to them that these things are. God has made himself plain to those who deny him or to those who disobey him. So their disobedience is not as a result of ignorance, but Paul's saying here, it's actually a result of rebellion. Right? That's what it is. So let's continue to verse 20. It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The word without excuse here is the Greek word unapologetos, which is, if you're familiar, it comes from the word apologetics, right? Does anyone know what apologetics is? Anyone studied it in Bible college or anything, right? It's to be without an excuse. So if you're unapologetus, you are without a reasoned defense, right? So it's not just, I have no excuse for this. You have no foundation and defense for claiming that God doesn't exist, right? When you stand before him on judgment day, you can't say, God, you know, I tried to look for the signs and I didn't know that you were there. You can't say that. It's not going to hold up. Right, and we'll see later why. Because they deny him with their mouths, but they live their lives as if a creator does exist. So they're condemning themselves. So when it says here from the foundation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So his attributes throughout creation, internally and externally, they have been made manifest. They've been made clear for all to see. It's obvious to us. Adding one another together, you know, the creation and, you know, our inner conscience and things like that, we should understand from nature that God has eternal power and a divine nature. That's what Paul is saying here. And David said something similar in Psalm 19, 1 to 6. Let's go to Psalm 19, 1 to 6. You can probably just read verses 1 to 3, actually. That's fine. Psalm 19, 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That's an amazing passage. So the heavens declare the glory of God. And what it's saying here is that they uttereth speech day and day and night unto night. They showeth knowledge. And there's no language, for example, you know, just because you speak English or just because you speak Spanish or just because you speak whatever language it is, this information gets through. Whatever culture you are, whatever language you speak, this information gets through. That's why verse 3 says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So David makes the same point again in Psalms. But turn with me back to Romans 1, and we'll continue verse 21. It says, because that when they knew God, so you see already here, they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So we see here again that humanity already knew God, but they did not want to exalt him as God. Even though he sustains their lives day in and day out, every breath, they were completely and utterly thankless for that. Right? And vain here, it means to become wicked or idolatrous. They exchanged the glorification of God for the glorification of idolatry, essentially. And you see here, there's a theme through Romans 1. There's a theme of exchange that takes place, and we'll look at it later. You see, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They exchanged the worship of the true God for beasts and creeping things. They exchanged what is natural for what is unnatural. And we'll see that there's a consistent exchange here. When it says their foolish heart was darkened, the very seat of human reasoning, emotion, and experience literally experiences a darkening here. The faculty of humans' ability to reason, to think, to feel, that is now darkened. And then, that's why it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That is to say, what man now considers wise in his fallen state is actually foolishness before God, because they're reasoning from a heart that's already darkened. In other words, like to have the lights cut out. So there was once light, but now it's been darkened. It's been cut off. And because of their darkened hearts, what did it cause them to do? Go to verse 23. This is what I was talking about, the exchange earlier. Because their hearts were darkened, it says, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So humanity, having rejected the creator God, we now create our own lesser versions of the mortal things that he has made. And then we worship those instead. That's what that twisting and perversion has done to us. We worship this counterfeit version of creation instead of the one who created it all. Verse 24 says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So you see here, there's something that's going on here. So there's an exchange, and because of the exchange, God then gives them over afterwards. 25 says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. Again, I just want to emphasize here that once the fall happened, an exchange took place. It's a exchange that has arisen out of rebellion. In our fallen, darkened state, we preferred worshipping the creature rather than the creator. We changed the glory of God into an image made like unto man, because that's what we loved. That's what we preferred. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we exchanged what is natural for that which is completely unnatural. And actually, Paul uses this and verse 24 when he says dishonor their own bodies between themselves. He uses actually homosexuality as an illustration for this. In today's day and age, people, whatever, other sects of Christendom, or even people who don't believe in God or whatever it is, they often say, you know, there's in the New Testament, there's no discussion of, you know, homosexuality, or Jesus never said, you know, homosexuality is a sin, or whatever the case may be. On the contrary, Paul's literally using homosexuality to give an illustration as to how twisted and perverse mankind is once they twist the gift that God has given them. Because if you go to verse 28, he says, and likewise also the men, again the exchange, leaving the natural use of a woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Because they loved the unnaturalness so much, they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. So it's not as if they didn't have the ability to, they didn't want to. That's the point that Paul's making here, which is actually why that you can't really be saved by works. There's nothing good that you can do, because to begin with, we never wanted God. God is the one that chased after us, not the other way around. If God left us to our own devices, we would never chase after him at all. We would just do our own sin. We would indulge in our own lusts and all that. And we would just be happy doing that. That's literally what it says here. This is an indictment on all of mankind, not just a certain amount of people. The reprobate mind here, it means a mind that's unapproved, like a counterfeit, something that's fake. So again, there's a trading here. We've traded a healthy mind for a mind that's counterfeited, a mind that's been a reprobate mind. And it says, therefore God gave them up. And another way of saying this is, God gave them over to do what they wanted to do, right? God didn't say, go and do this against your will, right? These people wanted to do that. They were hanging to do that. And God said, okay, if that's what you want to do, you go and do it. It implies that there's actually a restraining that takes place, right? It's like, you know, those movies or stuff where there's these, you know, like probably three Dobermans or pit bulls or whatever, and the owner's just trying to hold them back on this leash, and they're just gnawing, trying to go so they can just run and run amok and do whatever they want to do. That's kind of like what's happening here. But there's times in history, and we see this, where God lets the leash go and he gives people what they want. Just look at Hitler, look at Stalin, look at Mao, look at all these people in history, what they do. When God leaves people to their own devices, God doesn't compel them to do these things. By nature, that's what they are and that's what they want to do. We've all heard the question, you know, why does God allow so much evil in the world? But the real question is, why does God tolerate people who rebel against him and spit in his face day in and day out? You know, we're so quick to blame God for the evil things that happen, but we never thank him for actually how much he restrains us from doing the things that we want to do, right? The way we think here is backwards. And because of that, we start to take God's grace for granted. For example, this is a good test I like to do, but how do people respond to the story of Uzzah? Everyone know the story of Uzzah, where David, they were transporting the ark, and then the ark fell, and you know, Uzzah tried to stop it from falling, and then God killed him instantly? Has everyone ever thought that, you know, that was too harsh, or, you know, or I don't know about that, God, why did you? He was just trying to save the ark, right? It's a fair question, but that just shows that the way we think is actually backwards. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, first of all, you see that the ark was meant to be equipped with poles, and it's to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. When they were walking, and I actually heard this from somewhere, I can't remember now, but it was an interesting perspective, and it actually helped shed some light on the way I thought about God's holiness as well. But he said, obviously Uzzah was trying to stop the ark from falling, you know, probably onto the floor or into the mud, because he thought that the mud was going to defile the ark. But the mud and the dirt was created to, God created the dirt to do what dirt did, be dirt, right? There was nothing about the dirt necessarily that could have defiled the ark. It was the hand of man that God didn't want on the ark, because the hand of man would defile God's altar. Well, mud, even though mud's dirty, it's made to do, God made mud to do that. When it's dry, be dust. When it's wet, it turns to mud. It does what God intended it to do. But with our hands, it's so defiled. We go against him. We rebel against him. There's a reason that God didn't want man's hands on that altar. We're already almost actually through this, but very quick. But even Augustine, in his book, The Confessions, he was thinking about all his past sins, and he's reminiscing about this one instance, and it seems so trivial. Right, he's lamenting over this one sin he committed like 30 years back, when he was a teenager. It was when him and his friends stole pears from a pear tree, right? And you might think, oh, come on, man, like just 30 years ago, just get over it. Because this guy was so upset about it, he was so pressed. But the reason he was so upset about it, and you'll see, it's very interesting. You know, he says in there he understood, you know, he understood other sins like sexual sin. You know, he doesn't excuse it, but he understands that there's a strong biological drive to reproduce, or it's pleasurable, or whatever it is, though not excusable. Or, you know, people who steal for money, you know, they desire money. You know, if you're poor, you go to the street or to the store, you steal an apple and you eat it, you know, you might be hungry. There's a need to do that. It's not excusable, but he understands that. But this is what he said. He said, I stole pears when I didn't like pears. That, in other words, there was nothing inside of him that stimulated his desire to steal those pears other than one thing. And that was the sheer joy of doing something that he knew was wrong. Because after that, after they stole the pears, they just gave them to the pigs. They didn't even eat them. There was something inside of him that just loved doing what was wrong. They wanted to do it. There was no other reason for them to steal those pears. And actually, they say that's why, this is a side note, but it's interesting. They say that's why vandalism is one of the most depraved sins you can really commit, because there's no benefit to the person committing it. They just want to cause destruction, right? It's not like they're stealing, or, you know, you murder someone, what do you get out of it? Maybe revenge or self-defense or whatever it is. Vandalism, they just ruin it because they enjoy ruining things. But this is what he said. He said, it was foul and I loved it. I loved my own undoing. I loved my error, not that for which I erred, but the error itself. A depraved soul falling away from security in thee to destruction in itself, seeking nothing from the shameful deed but shame itself. So Augustine was lamenting because this act revealed the shadow side of the human heart. It revealed a darker side that he was so upset about. Just to conclude and just to sum up, God is holy. Right? In our fallen state, we can never hope to please a holy God. And that's why, as I said earlier, we can't save ourselves. The Bible says we are by nature children of wrath. We didn't want God. And so, as a result, it's God who chased after us, not the other way around. We didn't go chasing after him. If you are a Christian today, it's purely and only by God's grace. But that's what makes grace so beautiful. The fact that we turned him away at every corner of our lives and he still wanted us. He still pursued us. We disregarded him. We hated him. We insult him every day, and yet his grace still persists. And as Christians, I don't know where I said this. I think maybe the young adults last time, but we tend to take this for granted because grace, it's easy to assume grace, right? We just assume, oh, God will give me grace today. And then we begin to demand it, and then we begin to get upset when we don't get it. But when we think this way, red flags should go off in our mind to say that you're no longer talking about mercy or grace. Because by definition, grace and mercy, it's not something, it must by definition be voluntary, right? You can't demand it. If someone gives you grace, it's purely because they wish to give you it. You can't, if you stand before a court and you ask a judge for mercy, for example, you can't demand that judge gives you mercy. If he gives you mercy, thank God that he does, but he doesn't have to give you it, right? And as Christians, it's very easy for us to just take that grace for granted, you know? I know tomorrow I'll be all right, you know, God will give me grace. It's good. God will give you the grace, but don't always assume and take it for granted. Don't sin and sin that grace may abound, you know. And God doesn't give, you know, there's going to be a time where that grace is probably no longer there. God only gives us so many chances and so many opportunities, and once our life is finished, then that grace will forever cease. We're all made in the image of God. And that's why no matter how much we try and suppress what is true, we'll never succeed. And this is an interesting thing as well. Even just in practical life, I don't have kids yet, hopefully soon, but you know, I have little cousins, and you know, I've seen babies, you know, my niece and nephew as well. You don't have to teach a little child to disobey or to lie or to steal, do you? If you find a two-year-old or a three-year-old and you say, don't get the cookies from the jar, right? they will 100% go and get the cookie straight from the jar. You don't have to teach them to do those things. It's in their nature. And we might think it is a cute thing, I can't lie, but that's also a reflection of that sin nature in them. And I guarantee if you tell them, did you take the cookies? They'll say no. When obviously, you know that they did, but that's, they're already lying. They're already stealing. You don't have to teach them to do that. It's natural for us. It will always come out eventually one way or another. Those who deny that there is a God, they're fools. They're fools. Because they deny him with their mouths, but they live every day as if he does exist. If someone breaks in and steals their car, what are they going to do? This is just an example. If they came in, broke in, and stole their radio and ran away or something, they're going to call the police, right? Why? Because as much as they deny that a God exists, they have this need for justice and retribution burning in their souls. And that is a condemnation against them. Because if they're just this, they were just made from a clump of cells who just came, then justice wouldn't matter, but it matters to them. And I know people, they might say, oh, that's because society raised them that way. Society determines a law. That's garbage. I'll tell you why. If the law changed tomorrow to say stealing is okay, they would still be upset. That would still bother them. You would still be furious if someone came to steal your things, regardless if the law changed tomorrow. If the law changed tomorrow to say murder is suddenly okay, is that going to sit well with you? It's not going to sit well with you because the image of God in you says otherwise. We're made to feel these things. We're made to feel love. We're made to feel a sense of justice because God is not a thief. He's put that need of justice inside of you because you're made in his image. That's why at the end of time, again, God says we're all going to be without excuse. Every single one of us. But thanks be to God. When we become followers of Christ, God puts a new nature within us. And one day that sin nature is not going to be there any longer. So if you don't know Christ, please turn to him today. Colossians says that by him all things were created, whether visible, invisible, principalities, authorities, rulers, dominions, or everything, whatever you can think of, Christ created it all. And it says, all things were created by him and they were created for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. They consist. That means like all things, they hold together in him. There's nothing that you have. There's nothing that you can think of that isn't upholded by the word of Christ's power. That's what it means when John talks about the Logos. It's the divine reasoning, the divine manifest in all things. All things are in Christ. That's an amazing thing. All knowledge and all power is found in him and in him alone. So cling to Christ in all things and lean not on your own understanding because all knowledge is in him, all power is in him, and you won't find salvation any other way. You won't find grace any other way. You won't find justice in any other way. People always, this is just a side note, then I promise I'll get off, but people who don't believe in a God or whatever, they say your God is so evil, he doesn't do this or he does this and not that, but we have a basis for why we can say things are wrong. These people don't, they might be so upset or whatever about what Hitler did to the Jews and killed 6 million Jews or what Stalin did, killing millions and millions of people. But in the end, in their worldview, whatever Hitler did just happened. It wasn't wrong. It wasn't bad. It wasn't evil. It just happened. In our worldview, what Hitler did was objectively and morally completely evil. And he's paying for it now. That's the thing, They say our God is not a God of love. But justice is just as important as well. Sin has to be paid for or else there's no justice. Hitler's paying for his sin now. So think long and hard about where you're at because Christ has paid for our sins and very grateful for that. I don't know what I would do if I had to pay for my own sin. I would I'll be burning in hell for, if eternity could times by 1,000, I would be there all that time. But thanks be to Christ that he paid with the blood of his cross for my sin. And if you don't know him, please turn to him. He will pay for your sin, and you don't have to suffer in hell for all of eternity. Turn to him. He will lighten your heart, that heart that is darkened, that heart that loves its sin. He will take out that heart of stone, and he will give you a heart of flesh. Turn to him. He is the source of all things. Hope you took something away from this. It's probably just a short one, but it's important for us to understand how serious our sin is and what that one act of sin in Genesis did to the entire of humanity. And that way we can actually better understand God's holiness and how important it is to lean on him and actually to trust in him and cling to him more than anything else. You can't lean on your own knowledge because your heart is darkened and foolish. He knows better, even when we don't see it. He knows. All knowledge is in him. So when we don't understand, just lean on him. I'll get LJ to come up and lead us in our last hymn. He's done a great job today, actually. He's going to put me out of a job soon. But thanks, LJ.